brief recap for those that weren't here or haven't been here. Last week, if you remember, we had the but God moment. But meaning that something shifted in the narrative as Noah was on the face of the waters and everything was that way, and then God entered in and God decided to accomplish something. And it said God, and he is the one that accomplishes everything. He's the one that is the first cause. From there, he remembered. God remembered. He remembered that he had made a covenant. And he would be faithful to his covenant.
And then also it continued, and it had distinction was drawn. A distinction was given between men and other animals. Right? It said, but God said to Noah and all the beasts of the livestock, meaning he makes a distinction. Noah is not one of the beasts. We, as those made in God's image, are not just one of other animals on this planet. We are those that are made in God's image, and there's distinction between us and others. And we, once again, covered God's covenant nature. He is a God who loves to make promises, and he makes promises to us, and he loves to keep those. And it is a part of his very nature unto his core. Now, I had a couple other things come up, some clarifications and one correction. Clarification, I was asked why I said that after church, I was asked why I said that the animals didn't eat until after the ark. And it occurred to me that that might not be the only person that didn't know that. That as we go through the narrative, if you read in chapter 1 of Genesis, he's given the plants for all animals. In chapter 1, I think verse 28 or 30, he says this. Says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every plant for food." And it was so. That was 30. So God initially created everything as vegetarian. Now we might look at the teeth and the saber-toothed tiger that we've seen and all these other things and say, how in the world is that made for plants? And I don't know. But I can tell you, that's what it's made for, and that's how it was. And that makes, by the way, in case you're wondering, putting everything into a ship for a year, it makes it a lot easier if they're not trying to eat each other. In case you were wondering, it allows things to get by for that year a lot easier if they're all eating grain and plants. So that's what we see going on. And that's why, and then after that, in chapter 9, we'll cover in the next couple weeks, as God gives men also to eat animals' flesh, we assume at that point he also gave it to other men as he put the fear of man on them. And he put the fear of each other on them as well. So that's why we play out and why it's assumed that at the time of the ark, when God destroyed everything, that they were still eating plant life until after that point. And from that, that's where that comes in. The second one was a correction. My family was dutiful in informing me and reminding me that Adam was actually given three commands, if you weren't aware of that. The first was that he was to tend the garden, right? He's commanded to tend the garden. The second one was he was to be fruitful and multiply. And the third one was he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he was given three commands. The first two were easy and fun, and he was able to accomplish those well. And the third one, then, he failed at. And then Noah is later given seven. So, and we will come to those. But I wanted to make those quick little update on what was going on and what has happened. So now as we come to the text, I'm actually going to jump to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 to help understand how I'm going to preach through this text. And in that, it says that baptism, which corresponds to this. So in chapter 3 of Peter, he's walking through and he gets to this event and he talks about Noah and Noah needing and Noah's baptism in the water. So if you wanted to turn there, I'll read that text real quick, and then we'll get back to where we're at with Noah. Chapter 3, verse 20, it says, I'll start at 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in the prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And then in 21 it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So right there, Peter tells us that he was taught by Christ that Noah, passing through the waters of the flood and surviving and coming out on the other side, is a baptism. A course baptism, which corresponds to this. And I think, and I'm going to help you better understand your baptism, if you have been baptized, or what will be, hopefully, if you choose to submit to Christ, coming up for you in the future, in your future baptism. As we look at baptism, and when we say you are dead to sin, and then throw you under the water. So for 40 days, death reigned, right? The water was coming down, and then for an additional 300 days, it was compressed. At this point in the text, we are 378 days from the time that they embarked on the ark to the time that they're going to be getting off of and disembarking off of the ark. Cataclysmic destruction of the old self. You need to understand that when you come to the waters of baptism, what you are declaring has occurred or is going to occur. The old has been destroyed cataclysmically. Beyond recognition? No. There are still parts of you that look the same. Even as we see here, and as I inferred to earlier about what will become, last week I inferred, this week I explained where they will start eating meat and how that changed everything. I can't imagine the first time you saw one animal devour another. A whole new experience, and realize it's because of your sin. But at that point, you realize what has old passed away. There is something new here. There was a cataclysmic destruction of your old self. It's a whole new world when you are baptized and you are dead to sin, alive to Christ. Go and walk in newness of life. It is a new world. It will look similar. There will be parts of you that have not changed. The lions still look like lions. The lambs still look like lambs. But they behaved very differently after the flood. Over time, those similarities from your old walk go away even. You never look the same. Just like the previous vestiges of sin that you had in your life are all washed away. As from this point on, you'll see the life expectancies start to decrease over and over until they get to what we know today. The old was gone. Those long lives are gone. Now we're left with this. Because we are new creation. It's a new world. Yes, millions are dead and fossilized under their feet as it says, and the ground was dry. After being compressed into becoming rock that we decorate our buildings with. As a vestige of what was. But it is nothing less than cataclysmic destruction of what you were when you are baptized. Millions are dead, fossilized, or consumed by scavengers on the seafloor. The scars will remain, even if they're healed. Even if they're beautiful going forward, as the Rockies, being pressed and pushed by the hydraulic pressure of that much weight are thrust into the air. As the receding waters that we've heard about carve divots in the ground, such that next year my family's planning on going to see the Grand Canyon and see the beauty of all of those layers and what God has done there. But make no mistake, they are scars of a sinful world that had to be destroyed, even if they are now beautiful ones in the new world. Just the same, so are your sinful walk that you were in and you did walk in, and you are left with vestiges. Some get left with children as they were very, very promiscuous in that time. And they are beautiful children. There are vestiges, nonetheless, of what was. God uses our failures, our traumas, for our good and his glory as we walk in newness of life. As we say, it continues, and everything is dried up on the ground. The earth is dried. It's been 2 months. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife. Just like I say, go and walk in newness of life. He is told to go out. And all I can think of is he had to be told. He've just spent 378 days on the boat with all of these animals. I'm getting tired of having to muck all that junk out of the bottom of those kennels. I don't know, have any of you ever had to clean out horse stalls? It does not smell good. Do that for 378 days, and you're like, can't he just go out and go on the ground? It'd be fine. He had to fight. He had to push him out. And then I was thinking about it. For 100 years, this family built a home. Built a structure that they would be, that they would house them through the most cataclysmic event of their life and that the world had ever seen. For 100 years, they built their home, the place where they would enjoy the blessings of marriage. Right now, I'm preparing and trying to rehab and rebuild a house, planning on hopefully a year to 2 years, and I can have it done if it's a miracle. I have no intention of having to leave that behind, but we have to recognize that what God intends, it's a plan for God's use for his times, not ours. His purposes, not ours. For 100 years, they built a boat. They labored to provide and prepare. And then they lived in it for a year. And God was glorified in that. But there comes a time when he says, we're done. It served its purpose. Now you must go out. You are not anxious to leave all that you once knew and all that you labored on for 100 years. But it is a new world that you are called to. Go and walk in newness of life. Sometimes when you are dead to sin, you leave what was. Even if you labored, and it was a good thing. Amen. Just because you were sinful in your heart doesn't mean everything you did was rotten and broken. You do good things. Sinful men do good things. They should not be anxious to leave them. And yet, there comes a time when you are called to go nonetheless. Go and walk in newness in life of life. Everything is different. His diet would change. The topography would change. The rain would come, and he would be shown a rainbow to show that he would never do that again. Everything has changed, I know, and he's not prepared for it either. Isn't that the case? You're not prepared for the whole new world. How do I know he's not prepared? Because what did he do? And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. He didn't know it was going to rain again. Have you thought about that? First thing you do after a thunderstorm, you just pull off the coat, and he's not going out. He's not preparing to leave. He's like, oh, guess that rain's gone, and we don't need this cover anymore. It's going to rain on it until that ark can no longer be found today. Because it rots, because he took the cover off, the protection, no roof. Apparently he didn't need a roof in the old days. Everything is different. The same goes for the Christian. Your world has changed. Expectations have changed. It's not that now you are able to meet all of those high and lofty callings you heard about, right? Now that I've been baptized and now that I'm a Christian, I'm able to go forth and not sin. Amen, if that were true. Wouldn't that be nice? But that is not the case. No, our expectations have changed. We're not expecting to be happy, shiny people now that we've been saved. We're expecting to lean wholly and completely on Christ. See, the standard of success has changed. We are not now good people because we do good things. We're righteous and saved because of what Christ has done. The standard is Christ, and we meet it not because we can go around and not curse, or not because we can go around and never get drunk again, or not because we can never lose our temper again, but because Christ did all of that, and we wholly, fully, completely depend on Him. The standard of success has changed. The standard of conduct has changed. We are now to go and make disciples. Isn't that interesting? Go and walk in newness of life. Go and make disciples. Here you are in a whole new world, not knowing what to do. Go and make disciples. It's easier, actually, when you're only one or two steps ahead. Because then you understand what's going through their head. What are they asking? It's easier for a father to train his sons. Did you know that? Because I know what orneriness goes on in my son's head when he saw that thing. Amen? I've had those thoughts before. No dad can look and say, yeah, I never would have thought to go jump in that dirt puddle. I never would have thought to grab some mud and go coat my walls with it. That was one of the times I realized just how permissive Abraham Lincoln is. He was a very permissive parent. When we were on vacation, we went to his home, and we found out that his four boys decided at one point to paint their walls 6 foot high in mud. In case you were wondering, they went through a nurse once a year, in case they were wondering. They wore them out that often. After a year, no one would work for them. They had to go find someone else to be the nurse of their children. I see this. But it's because, Abraham knew that. Fathers know this about their sons. It's easier to train and to teach when you're only one to two steps ahead of the person, because you understand what is important, what they're thinking. You can best minister and best disciple. You should be out discipling, making a disciple. Go out, it says, from the ark. You and your wife and your sons' wives. Bring out with you every living thing. See, it doesn't say you are to go out alone. Noah, you leave and leave everything else behind. At this point, he says, bring out, come with you. Bring everyone that was on that ark with you. You see, it is intended that when you come to faith, you should be telling people about what has happened. And by God's grace, some of them will come with you. You're to make disciples. You're to bring them out. See, Lot leaving Sodom, was he to go out alone? Lot was the only righteous man. And we even hear about Lot's daughters, and heaven knows they weren't righteous. And yet he's to bring them out too. He's to bring out with him those that have come, those that are part of his family. Abraham and is called out, but he's not called out alone. He's to bring his wife and the rest of his household. We are called out, but we are not called out alone. And we see that God said and Noah did. Remember chapter 7, verse 1. God said, build an ark. Noah built it. God said, go out. Noah went out. Verse 18. And his sons and his sons' wives with him. Noah has the habit of obedience, a habit that was described and cultivated. God said, Noah did. That habit is what you need to be working through. God says, read your Bible, read it. Praise God, he actually, unlike your pastor, did not tell you how much to read. But you should be reading it. I think you should be reading it enough for once a year. The whole thing, yes, all of it. Because you need it, because you're prone to forget. And as you get older, you know what's even more true? You're prone to forget more. Amen, Karen? You're prone to forget. You should, therefore, when you're prone to forget something, you're supposed to reread. He makes a habit of obedience. He makes a habit of obeying what God has said. You must make a habit of what God has told you to do. You must read. You must not forsake the assembly. You must give glory to God in everything. You must pray always. Make habit of these things. That when it comes to something hard, like leaving something that you built over 100 years and walking in a whole new world, you can go out and you can bring out as God has commanded you to do when it comes to the hard things, because you've made a habit of obeying in all of those little things. You need a consistent walk, and that consistency starts small. He also says, be fruitful and multiply. Here he's applying it straight to the swarm and the creeping things and the beasts of the field. But as I've said before, even in chapter 1, when he says it's of the birds only, it then repeats it for man later. He says it in Genesis 1:22 to the birds, 1:28 to men, 8:17 here, 9:1 and 9:7 to the men later. Be fruitful and multiply. This command is also a blessing. One that God is in charge of. But it tells you how your heart should be to those blessings. You should be and want to be fruitful. Abraham and Isaac are both prime examples of who's in charge of your fruitfulness. Amen? Abraham wanted to be fruitful and could not because God was in charge. Isaac only had 2 sons because God was in charge. We recognize both God's sovereignty, but also God's command. We want to obey and we try to obey. We do all that we can to be fruitful, that God might be glorified and served. Children and procreation are to be seen as good. And our society does not see them that way. But the church must. Are children a problem that need to be confined so that we can worship on a Sunday morning? Are children a struggle that hinder us from accomplishing all the fun things we want to do with our life, and therefore we need to allow them to be aborted in their wombs? Are children something we should rejoice that we no longer have at home so we can go and live to the glory of our own selves in Florida or any number of other hideaways in Arizona, maybe, where the weather is always sunny? How do you view fruitfulness? And yes, there are times in the Bible where you're commanded not to marry. Jeremiah specifically was commanded not to marry, a.k.a. to not be fruitful. And when we are to feel sorry for those with children, right? Feel sorry for those with child for in those days, because it's going to be a bad time. We feel for younger families that are starting out in troubled times. But yet it is still a blessing and that they are fulfilling God's command to be fruitful. You have been commanded to go and make disciples. But who's in charge of their conversion? Is it you with the best argument? Is it you with the best opportunity to make sure they're going to the right church? You do all you can, but in the end, who is responsible for their conversion and the change of a heart from stone to flesh? It is God only. We do what we can. We go, we make disciples, but we recognize that it is God who gives the increase. We plant, we water, but God is the one that bears the fruit. And God is the one that is to be given glory, that we might make more images of Christ. And yes, I mean more, because in the same way that modern art sometimes doesn't really look like human, if you get my drift. Impressionists, they don't always look quite like realism. We also bring in those that are God's image, but we help them focus and clarify until they resemble more like Christ and bear more of the image of God by doing so. Finally, in verse 20, he says, then Noah built an altar. The American Baptist Foreign Missionary Society came together in 1814, and they, as in most institutions, developed a seal. And I've mentioned it before because I love it so much. On that seal, they had the image of an ox. And behind the ox was the altar, and next to the ox was the plow. And in subscription under it, it said, "Ready for either." I love that. They were ready to work. But if God desired it, they were ready to die. Hence the altar. You only need altars if you're going to have sacrifices. That's why we don't need a temple any longer in Jerusalem. Amen. The sacrifice is over. But here, what do we note? As Noah gets off the ark, he still recognizes that he has a need to worship God by sacrifice. And what do we know about all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament? They point to one person, Christ, on a cross, and the need for that. See, he comes through the waters of baptism, and he still recognizes that he must look to Christ, to the seed that will come, the offspring that he has promised to Adam. And coming through Seth, and now through Noah, and one day coming to fulfillment in Christ. He sacrifices on that altar, recognizing that everything is for him, and he still needs a Savior, even though he's just been baptized by the waters. Even though it's a whole new world, he still requires Christ. And so too, you require him every day of your life. But you, unlike Noah, don't have to make an altar anymore and don't have to sacrifice any bulls on it. You get to continually and persistently look back to Christ on the cross, shedding his blood for your sin. Once, and that's all that was required. And it is a pleasing aroma. Why? Is it because God loves barbecue? Amen. I agree completely. But no. In the same reason, when we were in chapter 4 with Cain's sacrifice, it wasn't good enough. Was it not good enough because of the content of the sacrifice? No. It wasn't good enough because of Cain's heart, his need, his thinking that he was all he needed and he did not need that seed. Here it is pleasing to God because Noah is given all. It's a burnt sacrifice. It's burnt up, not that Noah can eat it because he hasn't been given flesh yet, but because everything was for God. This is all yours. It is a good sacrifice that is pleasing to God because of the intention of Noah's heart. And even though in this, it is his intention to glorify God and give it all to him, yet God says this of that, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Meaning all those little boys continually want to glorify themselves and point to themselves. And they're trained and they have a habit of self-aggrandizement. And God says, "I'm not going to destroy everything." They're hopeless. They need a Savior. It's a very different message, though, isn't it? The heart. Here God declares that man's heart is evil from his youth. Later we're told that it is desperately wicked. Who can find it out? When the Bible comes to your heart, it recognizes these things are true. It's a not different situation when the world tells you, follow your heart. Follow your heart into sin. How many times? Oh, my heart told me it was okay. My heart, it just didn't feel right in my heart. Therefore, I left him and married this other guy. My heart. Read the Bible, fast, and pray that your will, that your heart will align with God's. That is why you fast and pray. Because God, in his greatness, will accomplish his will. Just like I mentioned with Mr. Chalice earlier, there's going to come times, maybe even a really big time, when you're going to realize that God's will is not yours. You need your will to align with his. Read the Bible, fast and pray, that you might grow, that you might be comforted. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. That's what we see as we look at this moment. And we go and walk in newness of life. As God came down in the form of a man, lived a perfect life that you couldn't live and can't, and then gave himself on a cross to die the death you deserved, that you might live forever with him in paradise. And he was risen on the third day that you might know that he has accomplished that. Do you believe these things? If you do not, or you do not understand what it means, please come talk to me after the church service. And if I look too busy, wait. And if you don't want to wait, call me. You need to understand that God has done it all. And there is nothing you can do to make yourself worthy. Just love him and believe and obey. Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for what you have done, that you have brought us through the waters of baptism, that there has been a cataclysmic destruction of the man and woman we once were, that we might go and walk in newness of life in a whole new world. Help us, Lord, to understand what that means and what that looks like going forward. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Please stand.